How many of you have ever gone on the internet to buy something or register for something and you are required to input personal information? So you enter your name, your address, your phone number, and you hit submit. And now the next step is you have to create a username. So you put in the most random word you could think of, you know, Purple Moose, California, 1992. And then you hit submit and find out that someone else in the world has already taken that username. Like, who has this, right? So now you spend the next 15 minutes creating a username. Finally, you find one and you hit submit. Then it asks you to create a password. So you type in your normal password, but it doesn't go through because this password requires a capital and a symbol and a number and a letter from the Russian alphabet. So you spend the next 15 minutes trying to create a password that works and you hit submit. Then it asks you for your credit card information. And of course, you don't have your credit card right there, so now you're running through the house and rummaging through your car to find your credit card. You come back, you enter the information, and you hit submit. And just when you thought you were all done, now you have to verify that you're not a robot. And so usually what happens is this little screen pops up with a mosaic of little pictures, and you have to identify, say, the traffic lights in all of the pictures, and you click on them, and then you hit submit. This is somehow our safeguard against robots. I don't understand how this works. I just have this image in my head of a robot behind a laptop who could hack into all of my personal information, but he gets to this one spot where he thinks, nobody told me I was going to have to pick out a traffic light. You know, many websites put this level of security so that you could verify that you are who you say you are. You know, Jesus claimed to be God in the flesh. He said things like, I and the Father are one. He said things like, I am not from this world. Should we believe him? What are the tests that we could put in place to verify that Jesus is who he says he is? I think one of the best ways to do that is for Jesus to do something that only God could do, like say, a miracle. And I'm not talking sleight of hand, street magic kind of stuff. I'm talking about a miracle that would be big and audacious and awe-inspiring. And so when Jesus began his public ministry, he did in fact perform miracles. And today, I want to dig into the first miracle recorded in the Gospel of John. My name is Steve Garcia, and I'm the lead pastor of Sunrise Church. And today we continue in a message series through the life of Christ called Verify Jesus. And we've been working our way each week, chapter by chapter, through the New Testament Gospel of John. And today, we'll be in John chapter 2. Last week, we looked at the start of Jesus' public ministry with his baptism and the choosing of 12 disciples. Today, we're going to dig into his first miracle. And if Jesus really wanted to make a splash, he should do something bold, like parting a sea in two or floating up in the air. But instead, Jesus did something entirely different. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Read along with me. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. So our story picks up shortly after Jesus invited Philip to be one of his disciples. And there was a wedding, and Jesus and some portion of the 12 disciples were invited, and we also learn that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was invited as well. Verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Now listen, it's important for us to understand that a wedding in an Eastern culture is far different than what most of us are accustomed to in a Western culture here in the United States. See, in an Eastern culture, a wedding celebration can stretch over the course of days, sometimes even over a week. You know, the last time I was in India, I was staying at this small hotel, which was also the site of a massive Indian wedding. And of course, the air conditioning didn't work in our hotel, so we had to open up the windows at night to try to cool down. And when we did, all we could hear was the incessant banging on drums and cheering and laughing. And this went on all night long. So I'd toss and turn all night, then get up the next day, do ministry all day, come back to the hotel, fall into the bed, and just when I was close to getting to sleep, the drums would fire back up again. Pop me back awake. This went on for 5 straight days. See, weddings in an Eastern culture are much different, and hospitality is a huge value. You've got to keep the guests happy. And one of the ways they did that was by serving them a customary drink of wine. And so for a family to run out of wine this early on in a multi-day celebration would have been devastating. It would have been embarrassing. It would have brought shame on the family. The bride and the groom would have been saddened and disappointed that their special day was sullied by a lack of ways to entertain the crowd by running out of wine. And so Mary somehow was made aware of this problem, and she carried this burden. And she knew it was a problem she could not solve. So where did she turn? She turned to Jesus. She turned to the Messiah, the one who could do all things. She told him, "Jesus, we have no more wine." This is how he responds, verse 4. "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." Now, don't misread this. It's not a disrespectful tone. Though my wife gets upset when I quote this verse at her. Jesus was saying, "My hour hasn't come." The hour he was referring to was his death on a cross. And I find it fascinating that Jesus does not refer to Mary as his mother, but he refers to her as woman. Because their relationship has changed. He no longer submits to her as his parent. In fact, quite the opposite is true. She now submitted to him as her Lord. And she brought her problem to him. And then this is what she said, verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." See, Mary had the expectation that Jesus was going to help in some way. Now, we don't know if she anticipated that he was going to do a miracle. At the very least, he would help by maybe breaking the news to the people, or maybe he could start teaching and divert the attention away from a wine shortage. It's impossible to know. All we know is that Mary had a need, and she took it to Jesus. This is what he did. Verse 6. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Now, the religious leaders made a really big deal out of washing themselves ceremonially. They'd have these big water jugs, and before they ate any meal, they would wash and rewash their hands in front of everybody in a really dramatic fashion. In fact, once in Jesus' life later on, he got into it with the Pharisees and said, "Your outsides are real clean. It's your insides that are the problem. Those are filthy." And so Jesus sees these stone jars filled with water, and this is what he does, verse 7. He said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," so they filled them to the brim. These six jars filled all the way with water would amount somewhere in the neighborhood of 150 gallons of water, more than enough to refresh the guests for longer than they needed. But a shortage of water wasn't the problem. It was a shortage of wine. Verse 8. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." So somewhere between the pouring in and the drawing out, a miracle occurred. Jesus turned the water into wine. And the servants scooped in a cup and they brought it to the master of the banquet, which in our day would probably be like a wedding planner. And he takes one sip and he experienced a first. And he shared a little insider secret with the groom. He said, "Everybody knows that at a wedding, you serve the good stuff first. Then as the celebration tarries on and the guests begin to dull in their sensibilities, they'll have no idea that we're starting to serve them the cheap stuff." But he took one sip of that wine and he could tell the difference. See, he was a wine expert. This wasn't his first wedding. I wonder if he was like one of those wine taster guys who, you know, sniffs it and then swishes it around in his mouth. And as soon as he did, he said, "This is the best." What a delight this had to be for the groom to discover that the party wasn't ending. In fact, it was just beginning. Verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The author of this book, John, revealed that this was the first of Jesus's miracles, or signs as he called them. See, John recorded seven signs in his gospel meant to verify Jesus. This was the first one. Six more were to follow, leading up to the ultimate miracle, a miracle that also occurred on a third day, just like his first miracle. And so put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. Think about how they had to feel at this time about following Jesus. You know, hey, this discipleship gig is pretty good. Free wine. Jesus makes everybody happy. I enjoy following Jesus. Well, they would stay there a couple of days, and then Jesus would move them from one celebration to another. Only this time, the people weren't as cheery. Read with me, John chapter 2, verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Passover was a massive celebration. Jews from all over would descend on the great city of Jerusalem, and at its heart was the temple. And their law required two things, to pay a tribute and to make a sacrifice. So with all these foreigners coming into Jerusalem, they would have to exchange the currency. And that's where the money changers came in. But the money changers would upcharge them and make a huge profit capitalizing on this holy day. And they also had to bring an animal sacrifice. And this would have been very difficult to bring animals from distant lands. So the merchants made it convenient by selling animal sacrifices right there in the temple courts. The difference was that they were price gouging. They hiked their rates way high, knowing all of these people would need these animals to come and make their sacrifice. They were taking advantage of their own people. In fact, there was a rumor that priests would receive an animal sacrifice and actually not slaughter the animal, but secretly sell it back to the merchant and make more money. And so this was all going on in Jerusalem. They were lining their pockets by taking advantage of their fellow people who were coming to celebrate this holy day. This was big business, and everything was fine. That is, until Jesus arrived. Verse 15. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." You know, these are difficult images to reconcile about Jesus. You know, I thought he was just a kind, gentle, always smiling kind of guy. And here he seems like he's flipping out. Well, he was angry. It wasn't a sinful anger, it was a righteous anger. He was disgusted by what he saw, and he staked his claim that this is my father's house, and this will be a house of worship, not a house of trade. So he flipped over tables and swiped coins to the ground and drove out animals and people. And you can imagine, the locals weren't too happy. Verse 18, the Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" Translation, who do you think you are? What right do you have to pretend to be God? Look, if you want to do something like this, you better show us a miracle that proves you have the authority to do this. And you just got to wonder if the disciples in this moment were tempted to keep the peace and just say, "Hey, everybody, calm down, calm down. I've got great news. Jesus can do miracles. Go on, Jesus. Show him the trick with the wine. Here, you could use my water bottle." But that's not how Jesus responds. This is what Jesus does, verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now, that wouldn't make people happy when you start messing with the temple. Because for them, the building was everything. Verse 20, they replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Now, what does all of this stuff mean? And why is it important for me to understand? What can I learn from Jesus in all of these circumstances? You know, when you read these events in John chapter 2, it is quite clear that this was a roller coaster ride. And I think it's a picture of what it means to follow Jesus. Sometimes it's a party, other times it's a frenzy. Sometimes following Jesus is a celebration, other times it's an altercation. Sometimes it's a wedding, other times it's a whipping. You see, following Jesus is both complicated and unpredictable. And for many of us who've placed our faith in Jesus, we encounter hardships in following him. And when he doesn't do things the way we expect, we often quit. And suddenly, our faith starts to die. And this is something I want us to grab hold of today. I want to give you one overarching concept that pulls us all together, and here it is. Faith is not a one-time choice, but a lifetime course. I want to say that again. Faith is not a one-time choice, but a lifetime course. Many people think Christianity is just praying a prayer and then sitting back and no longer doing anything. It doesn't work that way. Friends, Jesus starts the engine, but you got to drive. Faith in Jesus is a process. It is a journey, and it's going to be filled with all kinds of challenges, and many of us will encounter these challenges and will say, oh, hold on, I didn't sign up for this. I want to go back to the party. And now faith becomes something you once did in the past. But faith is not a one-time choice. It's a lifetime course. And the longer you walk with Jesus, the more the picture will become clear. And so my encouragement to you today is to stay the course. And as I read these scriptures, I see three particular times when that gets the most difficult. And so I want to share these with you, and I wonder if one or all three of these can speak into your specific circumstances today. Here's my first encouragement. Number one, stay the course, even when you don't get the miracle. Let's go back to the wedding at Cana, verse 3 of John chapter 2. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." You know, at first glance, this seems like such a trivial request to Jesus. Can you help with the wine? I mean, doesn't Jesus have more important things to do than to keep guests entertained? But here's the thing, Jesus wants us to bring our requests to him, no matter how trivial or insignificant they may seem. That's what Mary did, but more importantly, she trusted him with the results. Look again at verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now understand, Mary didn't tell Jesus what to do. She didn't say, "You need to help. You need to do a miracle." Instead, she told the servants what to do. She said, "Whatever he says goes. Jesus, I brought you my request, and now I'm trusting you with the outcome." And in this particular instance, Jesus came through with a miracle. He turned the water into wine. Now, if some of you hear this, bitterness in your heart begins to grow. Because you wonder, why do some people get the miracle and others don't? Why would Jesus turn water into wine, but he won't save my loved one from cancer? Did Mary get special treatment because she was family? Did she have more faith than me? Why did she get the miracle? Friends, listen, here's something that's so critical to understand about miracles, and that's this. God often moves without miracles. God doesn't need a miracle to do something powerful in your life. But for many of us, we believe we need to see him do a miracle. That's the only way we're going to believe. In fact, that's what the angry crowd demanded of Jesus in Jerusalem that day. "Hey, show us a sign. Do a miracle." Isn't that funny? They were asking Jesus for a miracle. They didn't even realize the miracle was standing right in front of them. And they missed it. See, very often we're asking Jesus to do something miraculous and we don't even realize he's already doing something in our lives. Maybe you heard the old joke of this preacher who was in a small town and a huge storm came and the floodwaters began to rise. So he went up on top of his roof and he prayed, "God save me." And a man pulls up in a canoe and says, "Better hop in, preacher. The water's rising." And he says, "No, God will save me." A few hours later, a man pulls up in a motorboat and says, "It's getting bad out here. Hop in, preacher, and I'll take you off to safety." He says, "No, God will save me." Finally, a helicopter comes by and they said, "Hey, the levee broke. The waters are really rising. This is your last chance. Grab the ladder." And he tells the people in the helicopter, "No, God will save me." Well, the waters rose and he eventually drowned and he died and went to heaven. And when he saw God, he said, "Hey, why didn't you save me?" And God said, "I sent you two boats and a helicopter. What else did you want?" You know, very often we're looking for God to save us with a miracle and we don't even realize he's already working in our lives. We sing a great worship song that's got the lyric, "Even when I don't see it, you're working." The people that day in Jerusalem totally missed it. Most of the people at the wedding at Cana missed it. You know who saw it? The servants. You see, if we want to see the work of God, we have to do the work of God. And one of the reasons why you may be feeling like you need to quit on God and lose the faith is because you're not involved in the work of God, so you don't see the work of God. Remember, it was the servants who were right there in the mix, working hard, going back and forth from those ceremonial jugs. And sometimes you got to get down and dirty into it to see God moving. And in all of this, Jesus did this very interesting miracle that most people didn't even notice. And what was the point of it? Well, I think the master of the banquet said it best in verse 10. He said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What this was signifying was Jesus was ushering in a new era. In the past, God spoke through Moses and the prophets, and that was good. That was the good wine. But the best was saved till now. Jesus, the new and better wine. And Jesus was doing something new, and most people missed it. The people in Jerusalem that day, they wanted to receive, but not believe. They wanted the reward of God without the relationship with God. They wanted the miracle, not the Messiah. Be careful you don't fall into that same trap. You might not get the miracle, but when you place your faith in Jesus, you get the Messiah, and he will walk with you through every twist and turn this life has to bring. And that is why you have to stay the course. Because faith is not a one-time choice, but a lifetime course. So stay the course, even when you don't get the miracle. Number two, stay the course, even when you don't get the answer. You know, when you place your faith in Jesus, it's not as if he slips you the cheat sheet to all of your unanswered questions. It's not like you suddenly comprehend all of the mysteries of God. Now, you still have to put one foot in front of the other and follow after him. This was exactly what happened with the disciples. In fact, we saw it at the wedding. In case you missed it the first time, let's read it again in verse 11 of John 2. "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Isn't that interesting? It wasn't until after the miracle that they believed in him. I think what our author John was trying to communicate to us, he was one of the disciples, was that with the disciples, belief was incremental. It came in waves. This feels backwards, right? We think, well, the disciples already believed in Jesus. Isn't that a requirement for being a disciple? Apparently not. See, this is also key for us to understand. Listen, follow Jesus first, and your faith follows second. See, many of us think we got to get everything figured out and answered before we start following after Jesus. No, you put one foot in front of the other. Follow Jesus first, and your faith follows second. Follow Jesus in the silence first, and the answers will follow second. Follow Jesus in the confusion first, and the clarity will follow second. You keep following after him. This is what happened with the disciples. In fact, John told us it happened even again. Look, after Jesus cleaned out all the merchants and money changers out of the temple, verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Verse 20, they replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Their belief continued to come in waves. Faith is a journey. It is a process. These guys spent 3 years with Jesus, and it wasn't until after he died and resurrected that they started to believe in the scriptures and everything that Jesus said. It just comes incrementally. It's a journey. Faith is not a one-time choice. It's a lifetime course. And the longer you walk with Jesus, you'll start to make sense of what is going on. You'll start to get your answers. So stay the course. Stay the course even when you don't get the miracle. Stay the course even when you don't get the answer. Here's the third one. Stay the course even when you don't get the benefit. Now, when you place your faith in Jesus, it's not as if the heavens opened up and blessings just pour down every single day. The fact is, when you place your faith in Jesus, you receive forgiveness of sins and peace with God, which is the greatest blessing any of us will ever receive. But as we toil through the hardships of this life, if you've placed your faith in Jesus, there will come a time where you will be tempted to quit because you don't see any benefit to continuing to follow Jesus. In fact, it will appear that it's more beneficial to quit on him than stick with him. And we saw that this was something that certainly played out in the life of the disciples. Again, put yourself in their shoes. Everything was great at the wedding. And then they walked into a hornet's nest in Jerusalem. And how do you think they felt when the calm, peaceful, wine-making Jesus did this? Verse 15, he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. Don't you wonder if the disciples thought, what have I gotten myself into here? And the money changers and the merchants, they had to confront the reality that if I'm going to listen to Jesus and follow him, some things are going to have to change. And I'm going to experience loss, specifically the loss of revenue from taking advantage of my people on Passover, which is why many people don't want to follow Jesus, because they don't see any immediate benefit. Here's what the merchants and money changers missed. It's something you and I miss all the time. Sometimes Jesus has to save us from ourselves. And sometimes he's got to flip a few tables over in our lives to get our attention. And even right now, he may be overturning some things in your world. And it's no fun. And you don't see the immediate benefit right now. But if you stay the course, you will. I can testify to this in my own life. There's been times where I've gone through difficulty and I didn't see a benefit. But the longer you walk with Jesus, you'll stop asking the question, God, what are you doing in my life? And you'll start saying, God, thank you for what you did in my life. I didn't realize you needed to close that door to change my path. I didn't realize you needed to get this person out of my life to wake me up to the direction that I was headed. I didn't realize that you had to overturn my world, but now I get it because I kept walking with you. You might not see the benefit now, but if you keep walking with Jesus, you will. That's why you stay the course, because faith is not a one-time choice, but a lifetime course. Keep walking with him, even when you don't see the benefit. You know, Jesus in John chapter 2 was doing something totally new. The master of the banquet said it best. You've saved the best wine till now. You know what's interesting is throughout Jesus' ministry, people were always throwing Moses in his face. You know, show us a sign. That's what Moses did. You know, Moses showed them signs and they didn't believe in him either. But they were constantly forcing Jesus to try to prove that he was better than Moses. You know what's interesting? The first miracle of Moses was turning water into blood. The first miracle of Jesus was turning water into wine. The miracle of Moses was one of judgment. The miracle of Jesus was one of joy. See, Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world. He came into the world to save it. And most people didn't see it. The money lenders, the merchants, they didn't see it. The wedding guests, they didn't see it. The master of the banquet, they didn't see it. Who did see it? The followers of Jesus, the servants, the disciples. Are you a follower of Jesus? Have you ever intentionally prayed and invited Jesus into your life to forgive you of your sins and change you so that you could live life in such a way that pleases him? If you have never intentionally prayed to him in this way, then let's remedy that today. I want to lead you in a simple prayer that just affirms your need for Jesus, that asks him to change you so that you could follow him. So if you want to begin that relationship with Jesus, I'll lead you in a prayer that you could repeat after me, but you have to believe it in faith. And if you do, Jesus will come into your life, clean you out, and give you peace with God. So if you're ready, I'd like to pray right now and invite you to repeat after me. Let's pray. Jesus, today I place my faith in you. I believe you died on a cross for my sins. I believe you died in my place. I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to change me so I could follow you all my days. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer today, I want to welcome you into the family of God. Let us know in the comments. Be bold. Raise that hand. Let us know, today I committed my life to Christ. Every relationship starts with a choice like this. But as we know, faith is not a one-time choice, but a lifetime course. So you started the relationship. Now it's time to take that next step. Right now, wherever you are, pull out your phone and text the word next to the number on the screen. Anyone here, even if you've prayed to receive Christ already, text the word next to the number on the screen. Well, you'll get a message back on some ways that you can take that next step, on some ways that you can continue to grow in your faith. Maybe that's joining a small group with some other believers and doing life together so you can encourage one another in growth. Maybe that's finding a place in the church to volunteer so that you can be a servant doing the work of God. Maybe it's just linking up with another person, maybe a little bit further on in the faith, who can help you understand what it means to follow Jesus. Text the word next to the number on the screen. Maybe today what you really need is for somebody to pray with you. We've got volunteers on standby right now if you're watching this live. Just let us know in the comments and they will pray with you on an individual basis right now. And I want to encourage all of us, make sure you visit sunrisechurch.org/verifyjesus. We've got some incredible resources to help you grow. Daily devotions, a reading guide, and some other things. Jump on to sunrisechurch.org/verifyjesus and make sure you're continuing to follow him. Friends, listen. This life we live is confusing and challenging and filled with hardships, but you don't have to walk it alone. Jesus wants to walk it with you, but you gotta stay the course. Even when you don't get the miracle, even when you don't get the answer, even when you don't get the benefit, because faith is not a one-time choice, but a lifetime course. And listen, we're gonna have troubles in this life regardless of whether or not we place our faith in Jesus. But I don't know about you, but if I'm gonna face troubles, I'd rather do it with Jesus than without him. And the longer you walk with him, the picture becomes more clear, so that in our lives, our eyes will be opened and we will be able to verify Jesus. Do you believe it? Amen.